To do so, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Lord willing, this will be our final sermon on chapter 2 before going into chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We will be reading verses 17 through 18 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, please hear the word of our God. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Join me again in prayer this morning. Our dear Savior Jesus Christ, how we thank you that as we have just sung, that you invite us to come unto you, and that you invite us and draw us by your word and spirit. And as we look into this glorious ministry that you, O Christ, have on behalf of your people in suffering with us and for us in order to give us help in the hour of temptation, we pray that your Spirit would be with us to understand these things. Give us attentive ears and sharpness of mind. And we pray that all things would rebound to the glory of Jesus Christ and to him alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we've worked our way through Hebrews chapter 2, I just want to remind you, if you will, of the logic of how the author of Hebrews is teasing out this chapter. Remember that several weeks ago we looked at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2, and here what we see is that the author, in citing and quoting Psalm 8, that he is remembering the glory and the dominion that mankind was created with in the Garden of Eden. And yet, you remember that we read at the end of verse 8 there, that we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is, to mankind. We don't see humanity and the glory and the honor and the dominion they were created with because of sin. And then we read these wonderful words in verse 9, but we do see Jesus Christ. And here in verse 9, what we see is that Christ comes to restore the humanity of his people. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 10 through 13. If we needed to summarize that in one statement, we would say that Christ is shown in verses 10 through 13 to restore us to the glory that we were created with. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 14 through 15, and the summarization of those verses is that Christ also restores us to our dominion. And he does this by destroying death and by taking away the fear of death. So the overarching theme that we have here in chapter 2 is that Christ is our great Savior in our great salvation. Remember in those opening four verses of chapter 2, we are told that we ought not to neglect such a great salvation. And this great salvation is unfolded for us throughout chapter 2. Well, sadly, we live in a day and age when salvation doesn't appear great. And one of the reasons I think why salvation doesn't appear great is because there are many people in the world and many people in the church and many people who unknowingly diminish the greatness of salvation because they diminish the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In other words, where sin isn't seen to be exceedingly offensive, salvation isn't seen to be exceedingly great. We wanted to give this illustration. If you come across a little creek or crick, and you need to cross this little body of water, And it's just this small little flowing thing. You can just throw down any old branch and step across it, or perhaps you can jump across it without even getting your feet wet. The bridge certainly isn't glorious. But the more raging that river becomes, the larger it becomes, the more dangerous, if you will, it becomes, right? The more glorious is the bridge that spans it. And what we see in the Scriptures is that sin is compared, in this analogy, in this illustration, to a raging river. And the bridge that spans us and the bridge that redeems us from this river is great and glorious in and of itself. And so when grace is downplayed, when we fail to remember the exceeding sinfulness of our sin and therefore the exceeding greatness of our salvation, we run the risk, as the author of Hebrews tells us in the beginning of chapter 2, of neglecting our salvation. When we fail to see the greatness of our salvation, we fall into this temptation of neglecting it. And so even as we come to these verses this morning, it would be my hope and my prayer that our hearts would repent for our frail ability to grasp a hold and to comprehend what God has done in Jesus Christ, to restore us in our humanity, to restore us to glory, to restore us to dominion. And even as we come to these verses, I would hope that in the depths of our sin and misery, we would be led to cry out to Christ, "Oh, save me, Christ, unless I perish." Because the whole intention of chapter 2 is to fix our eyes firmly on Jesus Christ. So as we come to chapter 2, as we come to verses 17 and 18 this morning, this is the problem that Hebrews is dealing with. These people that the author is writing to, they have a misappreciation for the greatness of salvation. And all throughout chapter 2, what the author is doing is taking jab after jab to chip away at our callous and our hardened hearts and our stony hearts to reveal to us the unbounded glory of Christ in our salvation. As we come to verses 17 and 18 this morning, what we see is that Hebrews is not simply an idealistic book. That is, we've seen in these foregoing verses the glory of what Christ has done. As we come to verses 17 and 18, it's almost as though there's a reality check for us. That the author comes back and he's being realistic. Because underneath all of Hebrews, underneath all 13 chapters of this book, the author is continually impressing upon our minds that all is not right with the world. That all is not right with the world in which we live. Because he knows, the author knows, that in not neglecting the salvation, or if we want to say, to withstand the temptation of neglecting our salvation, there is a very inescapable reality that every Christian is confronted with, and that is that when we resist temptation, when we resist this temptation of not neglecting our salvation, we will inevitably suffer. And the book of Hebrews time and again speaks of suffering. And we think of chapter 11 where we see that suffering is the mark of true faith. It goes down this whole list of these heroes of the faith and what they suffered and what they endured and bearing the reproaches of Christ. The author of Hebrews wants to firmly fix this in our heads that in order to resist temptation, we must suffer. In order to live faithful lives to Christ, we must suffer. Now, the original audience of this book, we don't get the impression that they were suffering greatly. We don't get the impression that they were being martyred for their faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, that the author says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed." We read earlier in chapter 10, verse 34, that really the suffering that these Christians were enduring is that they were participating with those who were in prison. They were ministering to those who were in prison. They had their property being confiscated, perhaps by government officials. They weren't suffering to the point of spilling their blood, but they were undoubtedly still suffering. And so one of the themes of Hebrews that we will tease out here is that Hebrews encourages us. It actually encourages us to suffer more and more. And this is why in chapter 13, verse 13, the author gives this commandment to the church. And he says, "Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Christ." So the author of Hebrews is realistic here. He's commanded us not to neglect the salvation, but he's realistic in knowing that if we don't neglect our salvation, we ought to prepare to suffer. We ought to prepare to suffer in a countless number of ways. And so even though this salvation, this great salvation that Christ has worked out for us is glorious, there is still the reality that as the church on earth, as Christians in this age, we are fighting our way to glory. And we are suffering. And so what we see is that as the author comes to verses 17 and 18, what he does is he forcefully brings the suffering and the temptation of Christ into the very forefront of our mind. Because the author of Hebrews is working with this idea that Christ's suffering and Christ's temptation, that when we are in Christ because of what He suffered, because of what He tempted, that our suffering is infused with glory. The author of Hebrews wants us to suffer well, to not neglect this salvation. He wants us to suffer well. And so he shows us that because of what Christ has done for us, our suffering is infused with glory. So how do we see this? I want to just pick apart these two verses briefly with you this morning. I would draw your attention first to the first half of verse 17. The author, after showing how Christ has wonderfully and gloriously worked out our salvation to restore us to glory and honor and dominion, he says in verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." And we've already seen this as we've been working through Hebrews. If you go back to verse 11, we talked about how Christ became man. The author says here, "For he who sanctifies," that is Christ, "and those who are sanctified all have one source." Christ is sharing in our humanity. Again, we read in verse 14 that since therefore the children, that is Christ's children, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. So we've seen this idea throughout chapter 2, and we come again to it here in the first half of chapter 17. Christ was fully man. As we saw in chapter 1, he's fully God. He is also fully man. And he comes, and he becomes like us in every respect. What does the author mean by every respect? Because I think it's very clear to us, isn't it, that Christ didn't become a woman. And Christ, in becoming like us in every respect, he didn't become an American or a Canadian or some other nationality. He was Jewish. Christ wasn't white. Christ wasn't black. Christ wasn't a sinner. So what does the author mean when he says that Christ became like his children, like his brothers in every respect? I think what he means here is that Christ became like us in everything that is essential to being a human. That he became like us in everything that is essential to being a human. That is, that he shared in our humanity. He shared in our nature. And yet I think with verse 18 here, as we read every respect, that the author is just a little more sharper than saying in every respect. It is very true that Christ has shared in all of our experiences. But as verse 18 shows us, and as will be very important, Christ specifically is made like us in every respect in suffering under temptation. That is, that as we read that Christ became like us in every respect, we ought to see that what this means is that Christ has suffered under temptation. Well, what is it that it means for Christ to suffer under our temptation? And we read this in the remainder of verse 17. There are two ways in which Christ experiences our suffering and our temptation. The author goes on to say that He's made like His brothers in every respect, that is, He shares in suffering. And He says, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. As the author of Hebrews is saying here, that Christ became like His brothers in every respect for this very purpose. Right? For the purpose that He can relate with us. That He can become a merciful and a faithful high priest. The first way in which Christ suffers is that as our high priest, He suffers with us. Christ suffers as one of us. This is a truly remarkable truth. And this is something that we ought to praise God for. To think of the God of heaven and earth, to think of the God who has eternally existed in three persons, that He should become like us. That He should be made like us in every respect. That He should graciously come into our world to suffer with us. To think that as Christ reigned in glory and honor and majesty with His Father, and looking down at the sinful and the lost race of Adam, that He should think their suffering is not below me. You see, Christ isn't like a military general. When we think of a general who is waging war against his enemies, generally, I believe that generals nowadays sit back in their headquarters and they look down at these virtual maps of enemy movements and of the Allied forces movements, and they issue orders to their commanding officers to take this group or that battalion into this fight and to go and storm the gates of the enemy. Well, Christ isn't that type of general. He isn't that type of savior. But He's one who joins us in the battle. He is one who comes down in our flesh, in our frailty, and lives amongst us, and walked amongst us. As the author, or as Paul says in Philippians 2, that He who was in the form of God made Himself of no reputation, but He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He humbled Himself. And He became obedient even to death. And as the prophet Isaiah prophesied so many centuries before Christ's life, speaking of Christ, he said that He had no form, He had no majesty, He had no comeliness about Him that we should even be drawn to Him. That Christ, as He lived and walked on this earth, the King of glory, was despised and He was rejected of men. That He was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. That He was as one who hides their faces from Him. That He was despised and that we didn't esteem Him. All throughout Christ's earthly ministry, He showed Himself to be a Savior who suffered with His people. This pure and the spotless Lamb of God dwelling and walking among sinners. And for those 32 and a half years that He lived on earth, He suffered with us. He suffered with us by knowing our frailties. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to mourn the loss of loved ones and to grieve when you see your friends and your family and your comrades in anguish and in distress. He knew what it was to suffer under various struggles and various difficulties. He even knew what it was to suffer temptation. He knew what it was to suffer temptation. We're told here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that in suffering with us, He was our high priest. That's the whole point of being a high priest. If you look in the Old Testament, high priests weren't some superior or elite form of an Israelite. He wasn't some particularly holy person that was sent to Israel to beat him up upside the head and say, "You fools, can't you be as holy and good and righteous as I am?" But the ministry of a high priest was to relate with the people of God. It was to relate with them in their weaknesses. It was to represent the people before God. And in this way, Christ comes and He suffers with us. He suffers as one of us and He relates Himself to us as our high priest. What's even more astounding from this verse is that Christ could have suffered with us with a great amount of animosity. He could have looked at us in all of our sinfulness and all of our foolishness and thought to Himself, "What kind of people are you? You continually screw up. You continually sin against what I've told you to do. You continually show yourselves to be such foolish and ignorant people." He could have suffered as a begrudging high priest. We don't read that in verse 17, do we? We don't read that Christ descended from glory, that He suffered with us as us so that He could hold a grudge against us. We read there in verse 17 that He was made like His brothers in every respect so that He could become a merciful and a faithful high priest. How utterly mind-blowing this is. That our Savior, an enduring and suffering with us, should be a merciful high priest. Should look upon the frailty and the difficulties and the struggles and the temptations of His people. And be compassionate, be kind, be loving to us and tender towards His frail people. How much Christ isn't like us. How often when we have to suffer because of somebody else, we get impassioned and frustrated and anything but merciful. But we're told here that He became a merciful high priest. That He became a faithful high priest in the service of God. That is, that even as Christ has ascended back into heaven, even as He is born with us in our sufferings in this life, as He has ascended back into heaven, He's faithfully representing us before the Father. He is being our advocate day and night before the throne of God Himself. And Christ faithfully brings our trials and our temptations and our difficulties before Him who can give us grace. He faithfully serves us. He doesn't look at us and think, "I don't want to be counted among these people. I've ascended back into glory. Let me forget these crazy people on earth." But He faithfully continues as our high priest in the service of God. As the author of Hebrews brings us here, He has shown us that if you're going to not neglect the salvation, if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, you're going to suffer. But take heart, because Christ suffers with you. Christ knows what it is to suffer. Christ knows what it is to be discouraged. He knows what it is to suffer the reproaches of men. Christ knows what it is to be tempted. This was the point of Christ's life, that He could come and He could suffer with us, that He could relate with us, that He could be one with us. And in suffering with us, His heart is opened up and it's inflamed with mercy and faithfulness. We don't only see that Christ has suffered with us, but the rest of verse 17 tells us that He was made like His brothers in every respect, not only so He could be a faithful and merciful high priest, but secondly, that He might make propitiation for the sins of the people. As Christ has not only suffered with us, Christ also suffers for us. It would be completely meaningless for us to say that Christ suffered with us if He didn't suffer for us. The author of Hebrews not only talks about Christ related with us in the high priestly office, but also that He suffered for us. There was a necessity for Christ to suffer for us because we read here that it was because of the sins of the people. The author of Hebrews shows us that our fundamental problem in life is our sin. That we, because of our sin, are cast from the glory and the honor and the dominion that we were created with. Our fundamental problem is that we sin in thought and word and deed perpetually, every day, all day long. And we are breaking the commandments of God and we are sinning against Him who has loved us with an everlasting love. And because we are sinners, because we are sinful, we deserve suffering. We deserve pain. We deserve death and misery. And Christ is our Savior. He knows this. He knows that we deserve to suffer. And so what do we see? He becomes like us in order that He might suffer for us. Hebrews says that He did this to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This word propitiation, it's a grand theological term. You ought not to be frightened by its size or perhaps by its difficulty to pronounce. Propitiation, it's a great theological term that we would have ingrained upon all of our minds. It means, in this context, these two things. That when Christ made propitiation for our sins, on the one hand, He did away with our sins. And on the other hand, He suffered the wrath of God for our sins. So to be a propitiation for sins means first that Christ has done away with our sins. This is the glorious news of the gospel. Christ has suffered for us, and in suffering for us, He forgives us of all of our sins. He wipes them away. He blunts the sting of the law by suffering in our place. And He takes our sin and He casts it away. As the prophet said, that He casts it away as far as the east is from the west. In suffering for us, He covers up our sin. He washes us with His blood so that we are no longer accounted as sinners in God's sight. We are counted as righteous. The first aspect of being the propitiation for our sins is He wipes our slate clean. But it's not just that He wipes our slate clean, but in making propitiation for our sins, it also means that He bears the wrath and curse of God against our sins for us. As Christ was dying on the cross, He took upon Himself God's wrath and His curse and His judgment against our sins. As Martin Luther was so wont to say, Christ died the death that we should have died. And there may be some who think of Christ suffering on the cross. This is common, and I've heard this question many times. They ask, how can Christ's limited suffering on the cross atone for my infinite sin? Isn't it true that infinite sin deserves an infinite duration of pain? This is why we believe, why we teach that hell and condemnation will last for all of eternity. And God hates sin so much that those who fail to repent of their sins and come to Christ will endure eternal separation from God. So how is it that Christ, on the cross for those few hours, could bear the infinite wrath and curse of God against men? Doesn't my sin deserve an infinite duration of pain and suffering and wrath? Well, undoubtedly, for sinners who are mere men, we would answer yes. Because of the context that Hebrews puts us in, because of chapter 1, this ought to be etched and engraved upon our minds and our theology. Christ was not a mere man. But Christ was fully God and He was fully man. He was the God-man. And as the God-man, as Christ hung upon that cross, as Christ endured the wrath of God as He hung there, butchered on that cross for those hours. In those hours, Christ took the infinite wrath that we deserve. And He drained the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom. Christ's sufferings weren't limited. But in being a propitiation for our sins, He endured the full wrath of God against sin. And that's why those who are in Christ, who come to Him in faith, receive nothing but grace and forgiveness and mercy and love from God. Why in Christ, we as sinners who deserve wrath and condemnation can sing, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So what we see in verse 17 is that Christ has suffered with His people and He has suffered for His people. In turn, what this is going to do is that our suffering is infused with glory because there's one who has suffered with us and there is one who has suffered for us, so that in our suffering we no longer suffer because of sin. And this is going to be an encouragement. And so the author of Hebrews comes in verse 18 and he says this, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, if we can pick up an illustration that we've used in the course of preaching chapter 2, if we want to pick up this watch of salvation that we've talked about, what we have in verse 18 is the very tick and talk of this watch. What we have is the very simple statement that because Christ has suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a very simple truth, and yet it is massively profound for our exercise of faith. This glorious truth, these eternal truths that chapter 2 has unfolded for us, comes down to this very practical, this very mundane, this very simple statement, that Christ is now fitted to help us when we are tempted. Perhaps we could put it another way. Jesus Christ traveled that road to glory in verses 10 and 13. And in verses 14 through 15, He has, because of His death on the cross, destroyed sin and death and hell by destroying the power of death. And in verse 17, He has suffered with us and He has suffered for us for this very express purpose, that He can help us when we are tempted. All this glorious salvation that Christ has done for us whittles down to this single point, that when we are tempted, we have somebody who can help us. You remember that chapter 2 opened with this stern warning, that as Christians we face this great temptation of neglecting our salvation. And that if we neglect our salvation, that we run the risk of drifting away and come to inevitable ruin. Hebrews 2 opens with this stern warning, don't neglect the salvation of Jesus Christ. And this is a great salvation. As we've stated, the author of Hebrews is equally clear that in fighting this temptation, we will suffer. And dear friends, if you don't want to suffer, you won't avoid the temptation of neglecting your salvation. You can't do both. You can't escape suffering and escape temptation. If you are to escape temptation, you are to suffer. And how this grates against our ears. Because in our natural selves, we are given to so much hedonistic self-preservation. Isn't this what the theory of Darwinianism has taught us? That we ought to preserve ourselves. And so often in our lives, we frame the philosophy of our life as this: pain is bad, pleasure is good. Pain is to be avoided. Pleasure is to be embraced. But Hebrews is impressing upon our mind that this great salvation is worth suffering for. That is, that in Christianity, there is no room for natural, hedonistic self-preservation. I'm going to avoid suffering at all costs, regardless of what happens. There's no room for that in Christianity. Rather, the salvation that Christ has purchased is worth suffering temptation. It's worth suffering in this life. And in this way, Christ infuses our suffering with this glorious reality that because He has suffered with us, because He has suffered for us, we get the joy in this life of suffering with Christ and suffering for Him. This is the circle, if you will, of Christian suffering. Christ has suffered with us that we can in turn suffer with Him. Christ has suffered for us in turn that we can suffer for Him and for the cause of salvation and the gospel. And yet, what consoling words. What consoling words we have here in verse 18 that He helps those who are tempted. The author of Hebrews opened in chapter 2 with a stern warning. Don't neglect the salvation. But God doesn't cast us out on our own. He doesn't say, okay, don't neglect. Now go out and do your best. Try your hardest. Stay on your own two feet. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, don't neglect. And now I'm leaving you in your own strength by yourself to fend for yourself. Rather, what we have here in these words is the very balm of Gilead. We have this, that the Christ has tread this road to glory, that He's suffered these slings and arrows of suffering and death and sin for us. That He can help us. That He can give us the grace that we need. That He can come alongside of us when we are tempted. And so in the final analysis, chapter 2 ought to encourage our faith. Chapter 2 ought to encourage us in every way to embrace the suffering that comes in resisting the temptation of belittling salvation. This is a true temptation that all Christians face, to neglect salvation. And Hebrews has brought us full circle. Don't neglect it. And when you're faced with this temptation, you have one who has suffered with you. He has suffered for you. He has suffered so that He can help you stand against this temptation. There's help. There's abundant help. There's grace without measure for us to not neglect this salvation. Yes, it means that we will suffer. In resisting temptation, we will suffer, and yet as we suffer, as you suffer, go in faith to your high priest, whose heart is opened up to you, who has endured all of this for the express purpose. He can help you, and help you in all of your temptations. And to Him alone be praise and glory forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and our merciful God, how thankful we are beyond measure for the grace and the mercy that we receive at the feet of Jesus Christ. To think that God, His Son not sparing, should give Him up as a sacrifice for sins. And He should give up Christ to know the infinite wrath of God Himself against our sins, and all with this purpose, that He can help those who are tempted. Help our faith to fly to Christ and to seek Christ. And to rest in Christ, and all to His praise and glory. We pray this in His name. Amen.